Turn with me, please, to the passage of God's Word that we read together, Revelation chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5 at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In John's day, there was much to discourage the Church of Christ. John himself was in captivity on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There were many antichrists in the world. There was great opposition against those who professed the name of Christ, so much so that even some of those churches to whom John wrote were those who had already had martyrdoms within its ranks. There was worldliness in the church. There was a departure from the truth. There was lukewarmness. All of these various kinds of things. And God's answer was, as seen in this chapter, to draw attention to the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And throughout this chapter, and indeed throughout this book, that is the central focus. It is the Lamb in the midst of the throne and his unfolding of God's eternal decree. We have, I think, at some point in the past looked at the passage that speaks of Christ in the midst of the throne. It is wonderful indeed that he is described by the elder as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the offspring of David, and or the root of David, and he hath prevailed. And the whole idea there is of one who is mighty in power and great in majesty, and yet when he turns, he sees a lamb as it had been slain. And what a contrast. But it is out of the sight of the Lamb in the midst of the throne that the narrative moves on to describe what John sees next. He sees all those who surround the throne falling down and worshipping the Lamb and singing a new song. And it's really round about that new song that I want us to consider things this evening. You see, these chapters, as indeed this whole book, was written as God's answer to the discouragement of the church. They were intended to be words of comfort and consolation, words that would enable them to persevere. And so, as they received that, there would have been a blessing to their souls. Well, nothing has changed. It is still intended to be a book, a word of consolation to the people of God. The more difficult, the more black, the more sinful the day, the more this book is a balm of Gilead to us. It is for our benefit and for our help. Well, let us look then, and although we are looking in a sense away from the Lamb, in as much as we're looking at those who sing the new song, we will soon discover that even wherever we look in that panorama, we are brought back at last to the Lamb. Although we look at the singers, we focus on the lyrics of the song that they're singing. And so I want us to think of four things this evening. I want us to think firstly of the new song sung. And then, as we will see, part of that new song is the claim, "Worthy is the Lamb." So we will ask in the second place, of what is he worthy? Thirdly, we will consider why it is that he is worthy of this praise. And lastly, we will ask, how ought we to ascribe that worthiness to him? So we're looking at the new song sung. Have you ever wondered what it would be like, the apostles, as they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah, how Peter was so taken up with the prospect of being able to converse with those departed saints that he recommends that we build three tabernacles? In other words, let's spend time with the saints of God in heaven. Well, of course, that wasn't to be. And there is a sense in which it will never be for us either. And yet in another sense, here we are hearing them speaking to us. Because this song, it is the song of the church triumphant, recorded for the benefit of the church militant. It is the words of that heavenly chorus that are sent forth to encourage us who have been singing of the Lord's glory here on earth. It is intended for the purpose of promoting faith in the one who has been entrusted with their future. Sometimes people wonder, well, how can I trust Christ? How can I be confident that he is able to save my soul? Well, here, dear friends, we have saints in heaven telling us why he is to be trusted, why he is to be the object of our faith. And the reason for that is this. This song is sung from experience. It may well be that someone sings a song very plaintively and very movingly. It might be about some deep sorrow that the song speaks about, or some elated joy. And yet the person is simply a consummate performer. They know nothing of what they are singing of. They may be sad when they're singing happy songs and happy when they're singing sad songs. And you can never tell what they are saying is true. But here are people, and they're singing from experience. They are saying he is worthy because they have discovered him to be so. This is the testimony of those who have discovered that the Lamb is worthy of all praise and all honor. And it's called a new song. And you might wonder why it's called a new song when it is based upon Christ and we know so much of Christ and there is so much revealed of Christ. What is the newness of this song? Are we not those who have a new song by being taken from the fearful pit and from the miry clay, set upon a rock, established our way, a new song in our mouth? Aren't we encouraged in Psalm 98, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he hath done"? But there's something new in this song. That is even, if you want to put it like this, newer than the new song that we are given if we are redeemed in Christ. What is the newness in this song? Well, the newness is that you must remember these saints who are recorded as singing were predominantly Old Testament saints. But there they are singing a new song because the object of their desire, the promised Messiah, the one that they had longed for, had come. There was newness in that. No longer was it the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was that the seed had bruised the head of the serpent. And there is newness in the new experience of an accomplished salvation, an accomplished redemption. Not just, as it were, on tenterhooks waiting for the day, but from their perspective, looking back to the time when it happened. And that is our perspective. There is something new in the fact that now the object of their song, the focus of their song, is the Lamb who had been slain. Not the Lamb who would be slain, but the Lamb who had been slain. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember, look back, we remember the Lord's death, but it is in the context of looking forward till He come. And so, the Lord has been slain. It is also from the perspective of this slain Lord, this Lamb as it had been slain. Where is He? He is in the midst of the throne. He is in the midst of the throne. In other words, He is not a corpse rotting in a Palestinian grave. He is exalted and raised to the right hand of God, entrusted with all power in heaven and in earth, for and to the church. And so there is that sense, not only of an accomplished salvation, but of the fact that He is raised to a position where the entrusting of the unfolding of God's decree, God's plan of redemption, is something that He is able to accomplish, because He is at the right hand of God with all power. That is why the scroll is put into His hands. That is why He becomes the one, the only one, who can loose the scroll, the seals of the scroll. So there is a new object. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, not simply the Lamb who was to come. You might say, but didn't John the Baptist draw attention to this new object? Behold the Lamb of God. Yes. But he had not yet laid down his life. He was still, as it were, being held or viewed in anticipation. But now the perspective is of completion. He has despoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. The new subject then, or the new object, is the Lamb slain. The new subject is a completed and actualized redemption. What a wonderful thing that is. We read through the Old Testament. They're fascinating, these books. You read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You read through them, and they're full of types, and they're full of sacrifices. And you might at first glance be puzzled by these things, but they are all signposts pointing to Jesus. They are all pathways leading through the Scriptures, showing us what would happen until at last they disappear in the sense that they are fulfilled. The ceremonial types and sacrifices become obsolete, not because they are worthless, but because they have been fulfilled. The old judicial law over Israel is in abeyance apart from the general equity or fairness thereof. because Christ is the Saviour of all the earth. And so the Old Testament types and sacrifices are fulfilled. There is another aspect of the newness. But there is also a newness in this particular image, this particular vision. And it's a new occasion, because this is the investiture of the Lamb. This is, in this symbolic language, the time when Christ receives the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He is given the scroll that stands for the whole decree and purpose of God, in order that he might take to the very consummation the redemption that God has purchased for his people, and the achieving of his own glory through the work of the Saviour. The God-man now administers the kingdom of God. What a thought that is. Rabbi Duncan, for those of you that know him, once described what was true of this particular picture as the dust of the earth is upon the throne of the universe. What a thought. What a thought. You know, in the past, it's interesting, because in the past, in the Old Testament types and in some of the Old Testament visions, cherubim were seen. And some of the descriptions of the cherubim describe them, particularly in Ezekiel, describe those cherubim as having four faces. And one of the faces is the face of a man. And there is something special, is there not, if you think of Ezekiel's vision of God's chariot, everything always going forward, never turning to the right hand or the left. These cherubim in service to God. But there is something much more wonderful than that. And that is the face of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the throne. There is not simply a beast that represents a man, but there is the man, Christ Jesus, the one who is in the midst of the throne. Before the kingdom of God was administered by the Son in his divinity only, on the basis of his undertakings in the eternal covenant. In other words, there was trust between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son had promised that he would come, lay down his life, save a people to God. And the Father accepted on the naked word of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that undertaking. And that is why, even in Old Testament times, before Jesus ever came, men and women were saved. It was on the promise of a God to come in the flesh, of God to come in the flesh and lay down his life for his people. But now, it is not simply the second person of the Trinity who administers the kingdom. It is God in the flesh. A wonderful fact, a wonderful truth. And these undertakings are now discharged as he receives all power as the Christ of God. And so, the new song sung. The second thing I want us to think about are more to do with the lyrics. What is it that he is, or of what is he worthy? What is he worthy of? Thou art worthy to take the book and to receive and to open the seals thereof, and so on. He is worthy to receive the right and the power to administer the kingdom as mediator. He is worthy to be the Lord's anointed. He is worthy to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is worthy to have the whole world in his hands. He is worthy to have all power. He is worthy to be able to forgive the sins of men. He is worthy of all of these things, to receive the promised reward for obedience, as outlined by Paul in Philippians 2. We are told there of Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, on the basis of that, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. He is worthy of that name. And you notice in what Paul says there, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And we see that in this this vision. All prostrate themselves before this Christ. He is worthy for the obedience unto death of his people. And he is worthy of the reward. He is worthy of the reward. Now, I've already mentioned he is exalted and given the name, but there is much more than that. Psalm 68, thou art gone up on high, thou hast received, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell amongst us. What a picture that is in that psalm. Here is the sovereign Lord dispensing gifts that he has obtained for a rebellious and unworthy people. And why? So that God might dwell among them. So that it might be true that he is Emmanuel. And whoever thought when Psalm 68 was penned that the Lord God dwelling amongst them would not simply be God in the flesh? That is wonderful enough. But the Spirit of Christ taking up residence within us so that we are not left comfortless. And so we say he is worthy to receive the right and power to administer the kingdom as mediator. He has the right to redeem a people unto God. A mediator doesn't take mediation upon himself. A mediator must be acceptable to the injured party. And the only way in which there can be a mediator between God and man is for God himself to appoint the mediator. That was true of the high priest. No man takes this honor upon himself. How much more to stand in the breach between his people and an offended God? But are we not thankful tonight? Do we not want to join our praises with the praises of the redeemed and say, thou art worthy? Why is it that we are not blasted from the presence of God because of our sin? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin if we're in him. Because he stands between ourselves and the wrath of God, and having taken that wrath to himself on the account of our sin, he enables us to draw near as to the Father. He enables us by opening up a new and living way, a way of access. He enables us to come no longer to the throne of the judge over all flesh, but to a throne of grace, where we might find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And all because Christ has demonstrated in the fulfilling of it the right he had to first take the position of mediator. It's interesting also, I mentioned the necessity that the Father chose the mediator, but there was also another necessity, and that was that Christ be the mediator. For no man could do what Christ could have done. The hymn says there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. That is true. And so he comes and he demonstrates that the trust placed in him in the council of eternity was warranted. Thou art worthy. And now he has the book. The book that has to be opened, unfolded, brought to the final consummation. He is worthy to administer all providences and agencies to that end. We are told in the Catechism that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And he has entrusted the whatsoever comes to pass in the hands of the God-man mediator. And so he opens the book, he opens the scrolls, and as it's unrolled, things begin to happen. Things in earth, things in heaven. Until at last, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Until at last, it is finished, is proclaimed, until at last death and hell and Satan and sin and sinners are cast into the bottomless pit and we dwell forever with the Lord. He is worthy to carry out that opening of the book. And so when we say that all things work together for good to those who love God, it is he who is working the all things together. And so, the new song sung, of what is he worthy? And then thirdly, why is he worthy? Notice what we're told. Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and people, and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice the four things that he speaks of as the reason, or they speak of rather, the redeemed singing this song. They are singing that he is worthy, firstly because he was slain. What a wonder it is that our Redeemer, in the midst of the throne, knows what it is to die. You know, sometimes, because death is the last enemy, death is never ultimately welcomed by men and women. Even although they know that death is transformed in the life or experience of the believer into the gateway into glory. We know that. But death is still an enemy. Death is not something that we want to face alone. And yet, how else can we face it? Well, in actual fact, God's people never face it alone. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Here is one who knows what it is to die, who knows that wrench of the soul from the body. He knows what that involves. He knows the fears, the anxieties, that we will face. He has been there before. This is not new territory for Jesus. He knows what it is to die. And he promises to be with us there. You'll notice that it says, for thou wast slain. Many of us here will pass out of this world comfortably in a bed, tended by caring people, looking after us, making the last few moments of our life here bearable. But the word slain here means slaughtered. It's speaking of sacrificial death, a ritual sacrifice. If you're a Christian, dear friend, when you come to die, you may not be fully prepared for the experience, but you will die in Christ. You will die with your sins pardoned and forgiven. Christ died for sin, and he died being made sin. He died in such a way that he faced the full wrath of God deserved for his people's sin. And we must never forget that. It is only because of the Savior's sacrificial death that our death can be in any sense sweet and have a good outcome. But you'll notice, the wonder of this song is this: thou wast slain. Here is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, fully alive. But he was slain. He was alive, and he was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore. What a difference there is when you compare all those religions that have dead saviors with the true biblical faith that has a living Lord. And he was slain, but he rose again. And we are never allowed to forget that fact, that death was not the end for him. And because of that, it is not the end for those whose faith and trust are in him. They sing of a living Savior, not a dead Christ. Death is powerless over him. And that is why Paul, when he is thinking about this, about his end, can say, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so these people, they've been through death. They know the mitigating effects of the one who was slain having died in their room instead. They know that he was with them. There's not a murmur of complaint. There is not any who say, he forsook me in my hour of death. All are there and all are rejoicing, and he is worthy. And so he is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy also because he redeems and has redeemed us unto God, redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In other words, the death of Jesus is not an example, although Peter speaks of the death of Jesus as being something to emulate in the sense of bearing suffering. He is not a mere example, a moral example. His death is redemptive. It was not a death for himself, it was a death for us, those who are Christ's. It was a death that saved from the law's demands. It was a death that was costly. Thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. This is no cheap grace. Grace may be free to the sinner who closes in with Christ, but grace is not cheaply bought. It was with the precious blood of Christ. And so we are reminded that Christ, in his laying down of his life for his people, paid the price that was precious and costly, but he paid that price unstintingly and to the full. He stood as surety for his people, and he discharged the debt, so that there is now, therefore, no condemnation, not even a little bit, to them which are in Christ Jesus. And the goal and the purpose of this redemption, you'll notice, thou hast redeemed us unto God. It's not so as we can be free to gallivant about and live life to our own pleasures. It is in order that we might be redeemed unto God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that's why we are to glorify God. We are his. Not only by creation, if we're Christians, we are his by redemption. And so, he is worthy because he was slain, because he redeems. He is worthy because of what he has made us. Now, there's some dispute as to what exactly is being said here. Thou hast made us kings and priests. Some say a kingdom and priests. One is speaking about the privilege of an exalted position, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, reigning with Christ. Hence, thou hast made us kings. The other emphasis has to do with the organization or administration of the mediatorial kingdom. Thou hast made us a kingdom. And what privileges there are in that kingdom. We have Christ as our king. We have him to rule over us, to correct us, to lead us, to guide us, to provide for us, to rule and defend us. And so, dear friends, it's not even worthwhile. It's not worthwhile to strain as to whether this means king or kingdom. Because ultimately it means both. We are in the kingdom of God, and we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we reign with him. So we have the privileges on whatever interpretation you take of that word. What does that mean, though? Well, it means we have an exalted status. John, when he's writing his epistle, writes some staggering words. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. It's a present possession. Now are ye the sons of God. But he doesn't stop there. And it doth not it doth not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What an exalted position. Where are these saints? They are around the throne. The 24 elders representing the church, they are around the throne. They are in the presence of God. They are led and fed by the Lamb. What more could we expect or hope for or ask for than to have such close proximity to the Saviour in glory? We have a privileged citizenship that I've already touched on, but we have the rights and privileges of that kingdom. And that is why Paul says, set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Why? Because your citizenship is in heaven. You may have a UK or an Australian or some other passport, but the fact is, the passport that matters is the passport of grace. And we have that in Christ. And we are made priests. You might say, I thought all that ritual was over and done with. Yes, as far as the sacrifices of blood are concerned, there is no more need for blood to be shed. But listen, we are told to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We are told to offer the sacrifices of our lips, even praise unto God. The priest, or the priestly work of Jesus, terminated with respect to the blood sacrifices, but continues in his heavenly session. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we must not think of the priestly activity as only that which was connected with the blood. There were other features, and we are called the priests of God. He shall purify the sons of Levi, Malachi says. He'll make them able to draw near to God acceptably. Isn't that wonderful? Here we are. No matter how long we've been following Christ, if we're Christians tonight, we are still sinners. And yet we can serve God acceptably because we are serving Him through Christ. Is my service defective? Yes. Are my prayers falling short? Yes. But it is not my service and not my prayers that wins favor with God. It is the service and intercessions of Christ. We go, as it were, in the coattails of these things. And so He has made us kings and priests. And then He says, and we shall reign on the earth. In other words, He's looking towards the end. We shall reign. They're not reigning just now, because they're in the intermediate state. These are dead saints who are as the souls under the altar. They are men and women who have passed through this world. They have been separated from their bodies, but the day is coming when the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall all be changed. And these bodies shall put off the corruptible and the mortal, and put on the incorruptible and immortality, and we shall inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. Those who are meek in Christ are the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. And so there is this wonderful perspective that Christ has done all this, and that as He unfolds the scroll, there is that end point when we shall be forever with the Lord, as Paul says in Thessalonians. But lastly, I want us to think of how is this worthiness to be ascribed. How can we come before God and express to Him what this means to us if we're Christians? Well, we're told that that they fell on the earth. Notice, and when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. I just want to conclude with this vision's perspective on how to give the glory to God, to adore the Lamb. Three things: prostration, praise, and prayer. They fall down before the Lamb. That is the proper posture for unworthy sinners to be in the presence of Almighty God, and especially in the presence of the Lamb. It is symbolic of absolute submission and consecration. It is absolute submission and consecration for these who are being spoken of. But that should be our goal in this life. We'll never achieve it this side of glory. There'll always be mixed motives. There'll always be coldness. There'll always be backsliding. There'll always be unworthy expressions of repentance. But we shouldn't lower the goal. We should strive by the grace of God for absolute submission and consecration to the Lamb. Why? Because He is worthy. And we should praise Him. That's what the harp symbolizes here. Symbolizing praise. How can we keep quiet about what Jesus has done for our souls? Come here, I'll tell what God did for my soul. How can we not speak of that? Praise Him especially for His redemption. And then prayer. Incense. The incense going up, symbolic, I think, of the prayers of the church militant. Prayer is discounted among men. If you face your enemies in this world and say, I'm going to pray, they will laugh. They will laugh at you. And yet prayer moves mountains. That is the weapon that we have been entrusted with. Not just the Word of God, but prayer. And although men discount prayer, prayer is precious to Christ. But how do prayers ascribe honor to Christ? They don't add anything to Christ. We're not making, even although we say, glorify thy name, we cannot increase the glory of Christ. We can't make Him more blessed. But we can demonstrate in our prayers our absolute submission to Christ. We can acknowledge that He has all power over not only us, but all things. And that is why we come at times in prayer and we ask for the impossible. We ask for things that we cannot even see ever happening. But we can come, we can pray in the knowledge that He is able. We come in prayer as an acknowledgement that He has the right to administer the kingdom and us as His people. So, dear Christian friends, you have every reason to trust Christ with your future. But what if you're not a Christian tonight? I hope you see what you're missing. I hope that you are desirous to have this Christ to rule over you. I hope that you would have in your hearts that moving that makes you want to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That you would have Christ as your King, your Defender, the One who will deal with your sin and with your enemies. Don't take my word for it. Although I hope you do, but don't rest in that. Listen to these people, they know what they're talking about. They know from the inside that he saves sinners, that he raises them from the dead, that he deals with all their sin. Why trust Christ with your life? Because those in heaven tell us that he is able to save you from your sins.